the study this morning. And as you're finding your seats, you might want to turn to the first epistle of John toward the end of your Bibles. Last week, Steve Phillips introduced the study by saying that he'd been given the impossible task of covering the epistles of John in terms of an overview in 40 minutes. Well, in like manner, I've been given the impossible task of rightly dividing four verses in 40 minutes. So with that, you know, the Word of God is a precious, precious message for all of us. And the truth of the Word of God, is, as Steve so eloquently expressed last week, really finds its source in the life of Jesus Christ, because it's reality. It's the truth about everything as we understand it. We have a doctor in our presence this morning, Dr. Jessica. She's one of my favorite persons in all the world. So what I'd like to do in just starting this morning is read the passage that we'll be covering. It's found in 1 John, the first epistle of John. I've always been amused by that term epistle. You know, it's kind of an antiquated term. It's a Greek term. But there was a Sunday school teacher who was reading from the epistle one morning, and he asked his kids, you know, does anyone know what epistle is? And one little young student stood up and, yes, it's the wife of an apostle. So, makes sense. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal Father, the eternal life. I said that for emphasis. Which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so, Father, this morning, we thank you for these words, and we pray, Lord, as we delve into the understanding of your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight. We're your sheep. We desire to be fed by you. We desire to glorify you. And Lord, that your word would do what your word was sent out to do that internal change that we can't do externally. It can only come from the power of your spirit and the sword of the spirit. So with that, Father, we just commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Apostle John was responsible for how many books in the New Testament? Okay. The Gospel of John, the three epistles, and of course, Revelation. What I'm going to read to you this morning is a basic timeline that kind of surrounds John's life a little bit with a few little data points, just to kind of get a feel for what that first century was like, because the generally accepted tenure of John's life is that he outlived the other disciples. And it's not in the Bible, but it's from pretty reliable sources that document church history. So again, these dates aren't set, they're not in concrete, they're not in the Bible. The events are, but the chronology has been put together, and this is the general accepted chronology that just helps us to kind of understand what was going on in the first century, and more importantly, what compelled John to write these epistles. So, around 28 AD, John becomes a follower of Jesus. He was a fisherman, had a brother named James, and they begin to follow Jesus Christ at his beckoning. Then, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John went on to be a leader, an apostle, an elder within the church, and he seems to have served around the area of Jerusalem until about 70 AD. Now, in 35 AD, again, just a data point here, so about 5 years, 6 years, 7 years later, after John began to follow Jesus, along comes the apostle Paul, and he, as a Pharisee, is converted around 35 AD. 10 years later, about 44 AD, John's brother James is executed by none other than the friend of Caligula, whose name was Agrippa the First. In 66 AD, the Jews functioned fairly well under the Roman Republic because the Senate didn't stand up and say we're God. They just wanted to control the whole world, you know. But then the Jews were okay with that. But when Rome shifted gears and went into their imperial state, and now you have emperors running around like Caligula saying, worship me, I'm God, the Jews had a very difficult time with that. And it reached kind of a fever pitch in 66 AD when one of the Roman noblemen went in and stole a bunch of silver right from the temple and used it for pagan purposes, and the Jews revolted. Their initial revolt in 66 AD, of course this is 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, that initial revolt actually was rather successful. And Roman legions were being challenged by these Jewish insurgents, you know. Well, as the Lord would have it, the Romans subdued the Jewish rebellion. It took about 4 years, 3 to 4 years. It ended in the destruction of the temple. So this revolt had a catastrophic effect on Judaism. That was 70 AD, and everyone's pretty familiar with that. That's a pretty good data point. It appears that John the Apostle, you know, with now his homeland pretty much in ruins, and by the way, the Jews would go on to assemble one more revolt before they go into what's called the diaspora. And that occurred, you know, about 50 years later. And then the Romans, they renamed Jerusalem Capitolina. They actually took a plow and plowed the city under. They built a temple to Jupiter. And for 300 years, neither Christian nor Jew could even set foot in the city. So it was, this diaspora was a big deal, and Jesus spoke about it. Now, in 70 AD, when this occurred, it appears that John fled, you know, maybe for his life. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but history tells us that he went to Ephesus, and there he served in the Ephesian church. Around 81 AD, Domitian becomes emperor. He, of course, was responsible for much persecution against Christians. And then in 85 AD, John writes the Gospel of John. In 90 AD, it is suspected that he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is exiled in 95 AD to the island of Patmos, a little Greek island off of Turkey. And there he writes and receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. Shortly after that, Domitian now just goes on a rampage. And he persecutes Christians, but then he dies. And John then returns, after the death of Domitian, returns to Ephesus, and it's suspected he's there until his death. And then he goes to be with Jesus, and that's where he is right now. But his words are with us to this day. Now, also, so to set the kind of context of the first century world as we understand it, in 44 B.C., a man by the name of Julius Caesar was assassinated. And he was assassinated by a conspiracy of in collective senators who stabbed him some, I don't know, 20, 30 times in the theater of Pompeii. Julius Caesar that day had dismissed his security team because he was going to do business. He was planning actually on going on a rather large military campaign on the 18th of March. But on the Ides of March, March 15th, 44 B.C., he is assassinated. And the reason that the senators wanted to assassinate him is because they thought the Roman Senate and its republic was losing ground, and they were transforming into a dictatorship. Unfortunately, the die had already been cast, and it was just way too late. As a result of Julius Caesar's assassination, it plunged the Roman Empire into a period of history called the Second Triumvirate. And there were three men who used Roman law to position themselves in a dictatorial kind of way, and they were Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, Mark Antony, who went east to Egypt and married Elizabeth Taylor, and, or commonly referred to as Cleopatra the VII, and then a fellow by the name of Lepidus. Now, Lepidus is not a household term, but he was a very prominent Roman official, and these three guys worked together to minimize the effect of the Roman Senate and to create the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus, and by the way, the term August 1 or August 1 is one to be worshipped. And so now Imperial Rome is established, and of course this leads to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, to show you the kind of turbulent times that this first century church had to live through after the death of Caesar Augustus or Octavian, there were about 15 emperors in the first century. By the time John writes this, it appears, again, if these dates are correct, and I'm not sure they are, but it's a good working point, you know. There were 12 Roman Caesars or Roman emperors. Two of them died of natural causes. The rest of them died very suspiciously. Most of them were poisoned or assassinated, and so the world was in a rather unsettling state, even with a dictator at the helm. Now, when you look at the specifics regarding some of these dictators, these first 12 guys that ruled Rome, you have guys like Caligula, a monster, you know. You have guys like Nero. You have guys like Domitian and Trajan and all these wicked men who not only persecuted Christians, but actually was very unfavorable toward the Roman populace itself. For example, Caligula loved to execute and to torture Roman noblemen. You know, just his thing. Well, of course, he didn't last very long. He was assassinated. Okay, now that world that John lived in was the same world that the church lived in. So John and the people of the first century church recognized this external threat, the Roman Empire, you know, and yet proceeded to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what appears to be happening here is John isn't necessarily concerned with the external threat. It's more of an internal threat, and where things like Gnosticism are coming in. So John begins then this beautiful letter, this epistle, by saying in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So in the midst of this tempestuous world, and here we have John reflecting back. And remember, when John wrote this, he didn't sit down for a few hours each day, you know, and prepared a message. This was written with his entire life in view. He's looking back on his walk with Jesus. He is looking back on many things, and he wants to leave to these believers that which is truly important. And again, it was the culmination of what he had learned over a lifetime. So, in this first verse, I ask, what is the subject? Well, it's the word of life. That's the subject in the first verse. What do we learn in this first verse about this subject, the word of life? Number one, it was from the beginning. So think back to a time when there was only one subject in the universe. There were no angelic beings. There were no physical creation. It was just simply a triune God existing in eternity past. That which was from the beginning. You know, most scholars say that this doesn't refer to a point, it refers to a state. So here, John is going way back to a time when the word of life existed in the beginning. The second thing we learn is at some point in time, this word of life took on flesh, became a man, and interacted with these disciples. We handled this guy. We touched him. You know, if you've ever been to a museum, I love going to museums, and there are times Jim and Kim and Jane and I took one of our classes to Pompeii, and they had these exhibits. And of course, it was all do not touch. But there was just something about it that you just wanted to reach out and I want to look at this. I want to handle this thing. And of course, you'd end up in prison if you did. But here, the incarnate word of life was allowed to be handled and touched by humanity. And that's what John is saying. And I remember a time, the most important person I've ever met in my life in terms of hierarchy and importance was a 4-star admiral. And I was given the task of driving the car. And so I remember the day before, boy, I polished my shoes, my belt buckle, everything was aligned. And I was really getting kind of nervous, you know. And so the commanding officer came down and said, "Mealy, it's time to go." So he and I drove to this location. And this top secret location, I can't even begin to mention where it was. It was in Hawaii. And so we were there, and we went to this location, and in comes Singpak, a 4-star admiral, and he comes in with a Chinook helicopter. And out jumps all these Marines, you know, and weapons and impressive stuff, you know. Out comes the admiral and his entourage of captains. I mean, captains were like seamen to him. And so he comes up, and he introduces himself to the commanding officer, and I thought, you know, my job was to get the door for him. That was my one job, get the door for the admiral. And so, but he walked right up to me, and he looked at my little name tag, and he said, "Mealy, how's it going?" And, of course, a 4-star admiral? I mean, today I can still remember that. It was just, I mean, I went home that night thinking, man, I just met a 4-star admiral. John said, we met the creator of the universe, the word of life. And we handled him, and he knew us. And then we find in this first opening verse, and Steve alluded to this earlier last week, we find this blending of his humanity and his deity. Never in the New Testament will you ever see anything like, this is the man Jesus acting as God. This is the man Jesus acting as man. What you will find is a very unique blending of his humanity and his deity. For example, what I did is I went back to the book of John because, again, John's reflecting back on the life of Christ, and there were 7 significant examples in the book of John. I'd like to go through these rather quickly, but as we're going through these, ask yourself this. Where did his humanity end? And his deity began. So, the first example, of course, we find in the book of John, chapter 2, is the wedding at Cana. Now, this first example seems rather insignificant. The other Gospels, by the way, start off with miracles like casting out demons and curing leprosy. But this one is changing water into wine. Rather small and insignificant, but this is where John begins. Where was it? At a wedding banquet. I know somebody here today in our midst who is planning a wedding celebration. I won't mention any names, but her initials are Kim Baumgartel. And that's going to happen here shortly this week because, you know, today is the first day of the week. At this wedding banquet, they had an embarrassing moment, Kim. So if an embarrassing moment happens, it's okay. They ran out of wine. And, you know, when Jane and I have company over, one of the first things I ask her is, do we have enough food? I just don't want to run out of food. It's embarrassing. You know, Willie can tell you that. You don't want to run out of food. It's just kind of one of those things. Now, this embarrassing moment takes place. Jesus was there celebrating with his disciples. His mom was there. And his mom asks him for a favor. So did he stop being man and start being God? No. He was fully man and fully God. Now there were six stones there, John, six stones. Six jars made of stone. Who remembers what those jars were typically used for? Ceremonial washing, of course. A representation of Jewish life. Not only a representation of Judaism, but a very important part of Levitical worship. They were empty, ironically. The symbolism is there. The law in itself was empty. Jesus said, fill them up with water. And he converted that water into the best wine you have ever tasted. Because wine is a symbol of the New Testament and the blood of Christ and what we celebrated this morning, the cup that Don so eloquently referred to. So, the next example, and in this process, again, ask yourself, where did this humanity begin and where did this humanity end and his deity begin? It did. He was fully God and fully man. The next major example in the book of John is in John chapter 4, after the meeting with the woman at the well. You remember that Samaritan lady who Jesus met, and even then it was kind of a supernatural thing, and he was tired and he was thirsty. He requested a glass of water, his humanity, but then he knew her sinful past, his deity, and yet blended together. So after that account, we have this official son in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. There is no indication of the background of this official. We don't know if he was Roman or Jewish or a Sidonian. We just don't know. We don't know his background, nor do we even know his nationality or his religion. He was an official. And what he did is he begged Jesus to heal his son who was dying. And so when he approached Jesus, Jesus said, your son lives. Go home. Now this official then decided to take Jesus at his word, and he left and went home. As he was approaching his house, his servants came out and they met him and they said, your son is fine. And he said, well, when exactly did he get fine? And they told him the time, and it was the time that Jesus had said, your son is okay. And so here we have, it says then that he believed, and his whole household with him, he became a believer. An example of grace through faith. But again, where did his humanity end and his deity begin? Blended together in a very unique way. The third example, of course, is the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And this guy who was healed, he was a cripple. And he was crippled for some 38 years. 38 years he had wanted to get to the pool to be healed. Why? Because tradition held that an angel would come down from heaven, would stir the waters there at the pool of Bethesda, and the first one in got healed. Well, this guy, he was very patient. I mean, 38 years. But he couldn't move. He had to have somebody assist him. Well, if the waters were stirred and so on and so forth, I mean, you kind of get the picture here. And Jesus comes and heals him. He doesn't stir the water. No angelic presence. He just simply, by the authority that as the creator of the universe, he heals this man. And the interesting thing is, it's kind of like the law. You know, the law can bring us to the edge of the pool, but it can't get us in. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus is the only one that can save us. But again, he is demonstrating that he's fully God and fully man. The next example, of course, probably the most familiar one, is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is in John chapter 6, and one of the disciples there, Andrew, they're all in a scurry about trying to feed these people, and so Andrew finds a young boy who happens to have five loaves of bread and a couple fish. But that is sufficient for the God of this universe to multiply those five loaves and that two fish, such that there were 12 baskets left over. So next time we go fishing, Dave, let's bring Jesus with us because he can multiply our product. Next Next in line, of course, now, I should say this, actually, before I go to the next example that John gives regarding his humanity and his deity, that there's more in view here than just meeting physical needs. Because Jesus told them, you know, his disciples, I am the bread of life. You know, take of me and you will never hunger again. See, that's a spiritual emphasis there, that he, the Lord, is the bread of life, and that we can find in him complete satisfaction for our eternal destination, and we can never hunger again. There is never a reason for us to go anywhere else. We've come to Jesus. Everything is sufficient in him, and we can rest in that truth as we grow in the grace and knowledge that he has given to us. Then, in chapter 6, he walks on the water. Now, obviously, we can't do that. I've tried. It doesn't work, you know. Jesus was watching his men struggle through the night in this boat. We were back in Minnesota last week. And we decided to go to a lake, Rice Lake, and it's encompassed by about 100 yards of reeds all the way around it. Beautiful lake. There's no beach. It's just reeds. And so we decided to take the kayak there. And Jane and my sister and Chelsea were taking turns in the kayak. Well, the kayak had to go through, you know, 100 yards of reeds to get out to the main lake. Once you're out, the main lake was beautiful. And so Jane took the kayak out through the reeds. And then she got disoriented when she was out there. And she came back, there were reeds all over the boat. She's trying, you know, she was very frustrated and actually somewhat scared that she had lost her way. And she was struggling with these reeds. And in like manner, these young men out in this boat, it was about a 3-mile ride across the Sea of Galilee. And they didn't even make it halfway so much. And they were just struggling and struggling. And Jesus happens to be walking by on the water, you know. And, of course, they invite him into the boat. I mean, wouldn't you? If you saw Jesus walking by, I think I would. And so here we have this interesting thing that without Jesus, it was a struggle, you know, grinding and just against the... With Jesus, it says the moment he stepped in the boat, they arrived on shore. There was no struggle. In Christ, there is no struggle. When we're in Christ, we can rest in his atoning work. Where did his humanity end and his deity begin? They were all together in one. The man born blind now in chapter 9. I love this one because this man who was born blind turns out to be a very astute guy. I mean, more astute than these learned Pharisees and scribes. And so Jesus, you know, asked him if he wanted to be healed, and of course he did. And so he made some mud, and he told him to go wash off the mud. And he went in obedience to Jesus Christ, washed off the mud, and he could see. He could see everything except Jesus. Jesus was gone. And then a lengthy interrogation followed. And these Jewish leaders came up to him and they began to interact with him. And they began to discuss that he was a sinner and, you know, that this wasn't right because it happened on the Sabbath. And so he very astutely said, well, you know what? Guys, go ahead and argue all you want. Whether he says, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind and now I see. And, of course, at that point, that he couldn't be refuted because his logic was too simple and too truthful. What did they do? Well, they threw him out. Jesus found him later, and he became a believer, and he gave glory to God and worshiped him. When did Jesus' humanity end and his deity begin? He was fully God and fully man. And finally, in the book of John, we see the 7th miracle, so to speak, and this was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, and this was before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, it says, he waited. He knew that Lazarus was sick. He knows everything. He is God. But he is man, so he waited. When he got there, he wept because Lazarus had died and people were weeping. And even Martha and Mary approached Jesus and said, "Man, Lord, if you had been here." And Jesus basically said to Martha, when you read the scenario there, he basically said to Martha, you know, or to Mary, or was it Martha? One of them. And he said, you know, I have the power to raise your brother from the dead. And somebody once said, one scholar said, you know, it's important that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Because if he had said, "Come forth," everyone in that graveyard would have come out. Because fully God and fully man. And of course, that raising of Lazarus was important to us because Jesus also said, "I have the power to give life to those who trust in me." Why? Because as John said, we handled the word of life. Verse 2 says in 1 John, "And this life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us." What's the subject now in verse 2? It's the same. It's the word of life. The idea here that John is alluding to is that Jesus represented a supernatural eternal life. You and I don't. We represent a finite life, a physical life, and that's what we represent one to another. And at some point in time, physically speaking, each of us will die unless there's a rapture. But Jesus, what John is saying, is Jesus represented this eternal life that was from the beginning. And that John and others were eyewitnesses. You know, Steve Phillips alluded to this concept last week when he talked about, in a sense, the definition of eternal life. Eternal life is not a product that the New Testament or the Bible is wanting to market. Eternal life, in its very basic form, is a characteristic that belongs to the God of this universe. Psalm 90 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And so, John, who called this the word of life, used the term logos. And the term logos is kind of interesting because in the Jewish mind, you know, they wrote in Greek and Hebrew, but in the Jewish mind, the term word or word of God was very important to the Jewish hierarchy because it represented the word of God. What time is it, Jim? I can't see the clock.
11:38.
Okay, thanks. The word of God was so important to the Jews that they, down through the ages, had preserved the word of God at great expense. Because the word, the logos of God, was important to the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus even told the religious leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have life." They wore phylacteries. You know, the word of God, the logos of God, was very important for thousands of years to the Jews. The term logos to the Greek thinker and to the Roman thinker was also very important, because it carried up with it the concept of organization, words. You know, in other words, a thought or a feeling or an emotion is hidden. You can't see it until it's revealed through words. And those words bring meaning and organization. And so to the Greek thinker, logos was a very important concept. Now in this verse, we realize too that there is an eternal relationship between the word of life and God the Father. It says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you this eternal life," which was what? With the Father. So this eternal relationship between God the Son, the word of life, and God the Father is being described. Last week, Steve mentioned the three bold statements that John said. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Now, I'll add a corollary to that. that God is eternal, because that is the thing that wraps all those things together in a very significant way. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. As you're turning to Micah, the prophet of the Old Testament, I'll say this. Love needs an object. Think about that. Love, in its eternal state, needs an object. Okay, Micah 5:2. A familiar verse. We read it around Christmas time. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Now catch this. From you, one will go forth for me. This is God speaking. To be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from days of eternity. So here, this eternal relationship existed before the foundation of the world. Before there was a nation Israel, there was this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now, since love needs an object, we'll go back in time and we'll see that in a very logical sense, this eternal love that God is actually had an object. Turn with me to John 17:24. And as you're turning there to John 17:24, I'll make this statement. There was a point in time when the only love in the, for lack of a better term, the universe or whatever it was called before that, the only love was between the triune God. Love needs an object. And so there has to be something that it is, that finds its fulfillment in. So John 17:24. Father, this is a Jesus' priestly prayer, it's called, in John 17, toward the end of his life. Father, I desire that they also, that's his disciples, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So in a very unique way, this triune God, so that same love that God the Father had for his Son in eternity past is the same love he has for us. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, and rounding this thing off here, verses 3 and 4, what we have seen and heard, John says, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now the subject changes. It goes from the word of life to what? Fellowship. The purpose of John's declaration about the eternal nature of God and the word of life is to bring us into fellowship with him and in fellowship with each other. So I'd like to kind of end on a couple notes here. If you could turn with me to Hebrews 10, doing a little flipping through your Bible this morning, but that's always a good thing. Hebrews chapter 10, we have an interesting analogy that takes place here. The writer, writing to these Hebrew believers, says in verse 19, of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The analogy is between Jesus and the veil. Now, Jesus didn't come to fix a broken, didistic, Levitical religious system. Jesus came to bring a new way that we could worship, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in Hebrews, we see this analogy that this veil, that is his flesh. The veil was symbolic of the life of Jesus Christ. I had to look this up, but one of the commentators was talking about the colors of this veil. It was made from this fine linen. But does anyone remember the colors of the veil? And like, if you were to go back into the Jewish temple and you looked at the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, what colors would you see?
White. Gold.
Scarlet.
Scarlet is one of them.
Blue.
Blue is the second one. And you combine the two and you get purple. And so it's interesting that you have this blending, because blue is symbolic of his royalty, and scarlet is representative of his humanity. And red, by the way, is not only a term for Edom, but also a term for Adam, you know, man. So a blending, a scarlet, blue, and a purple. But that veil was rent in two so that we could have access to the holy place. The second thing regarding this scenario, regarding his humanity and his deity, in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says this. In fact, there's a song that we used to sing. Percy, you probably remember it from the Navigators. For there is one God. Right. So it says, for there is one God and one mediator, one God and one mediator. Kind of a reference to his deity. Between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the final reference I'm going to call your attention to this morning is in John 7:38. And Jesus said this. This was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus made a very bold proclamation. He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That direct statement can't be found in the Old Testament. The concept can. In Isaiah, ho, everyone who thirsts. In Zechariah, there will be a fountain for the house of David, and from it will flow living waters to refresh and nourish. But here, I would like to point out that Jesus is a very precise individual, fully God and fully man. And really, as we go through this book, you're going to discover that in his precision, he is just as precise as you and I are. There is only one Jim Baumgartel. There was never a Jim Baumgartel in the past. There's no reincarnation. There will never be a Jim Baumgartel in the future when Jim goes to be with the Lord. Jim is Jim. And is a very precise individual, and Kim can tell you all about him because she probably knows him best. Well, so it is with Jesus. He is a very precise individual, fully God and fully man. Now, what John is talking about here in terms of fellowship is this. What he's saying is that, you know, you Judaistic people, you logos, you love the word logos because it refers to the word of God. You Greek thinkers, for thousands of years, you worship the concept of thought and organization and logos. I am telling you what it is. That word, that expression of God's love has come to us through his Son. And Jesus, in this phenomenal passage, says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being. You see, this is what life is all about. Now, Joseph and Mary. Caesar Augustus is at the helm. And does Caesar Augustus go running to the book of Micah, saying, look, guys, in order to fulfill God's plan, we got to make sure Mary and Joseph get connected and they go to Bethlehem, because that has to happen. So let's have us know, he didn't do that. He simply did what Caesars do and held a census. But God used that. God used these Gentile rulers for his purposes. Now, by the time Joseph and Mary come around, what household were they from? What was their family heritage? Judah. Specifically, what family in the tribe of Judah? What house were they from? David. Who was David? King. They were royalty. They were like a prince and a princess. But not so much that you'd know. You know, hundreds of years before that, when Zedekiah had his eyes poked out, and the Davidic covenant, that royal line, was kind of extinguished. What happened to the Jews as they went into this period called the Hasmonean period? There were kings in Judah. There were kings in Jerusalem, like John Hyrcanus, and then which gave way to the Herodian dynasty and King Herod. There were kings, but they weren't of the house of David. That had been extinguished and minimized. And so Jesus, who should have been treated as royalty, in his country. He came to those who were his own. He should have been treated as royalty because he was of the house of David, yet was born in a feeding trough in humility. But he was fully God and fully man, and he lived. And so this is John's message. And he's going to go on to explain some of the things that hinder our fellowship. You know, what is this issue on sin? You know, and so you'll see that unfold in the weeks to come. So with that, the word of life is Jesus Christ. He was with God the Father in the beginning and the Spirit when nothing else existed, and they directed their love one to another. And then at the fullness of time, God decides to make a creation, and Jesus had already decided, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that he would come and die for the people that he loved. A true expression of the book of 1 John and the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your blessing. And Lord, we look to you now to help us to walk with you and to appreciate the word of life. Lord, you gave so much for us. You were so patient with us. And Lord, we thank you that you inaugurated for us a new way, a living way, that we could come into fellowship with you. And as a result of our fellowship with you, to have fellowship one with another. And Lord, in these coming weeks, as we learn to guard against the things that can hinder our fellowship, Lord, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So with that, why don't we stand?